this church could probably be 100 times bigger than it is if I were willing to compromise with what usually happens as a church begins to grow. Last week, I was curious about someone that came to this church very gung-ho a few years back. One of those who could not believe it when he heard the teaching in those days on radio that when he came to the church, there were seats available. And that they weren't lined up around the block. And he hadn't been here for a long time. On one of those instinctive moments of insight that weigh me down with the burden of being a seer, I asked someone, well, what about this person? Wouldn't you know it, this person was one of the few to whom the absent one had talked. And he said, and Ben, I think you better tell Craig that we'll just start over another time. The absent one had talked to this person I questioned. And the absent one said, well, I just can't see tithing. I wonder if he knows now why there wasn't a long line when he arrived. Truth is a lot harder to swallow than first glance. He couldn't see anything until he first heard me, by his own admission. I turned lights on. Eventually, I came to a light that revealed something about him. Like the rich young ruler, he couldn't handle it. Well, why'd he quit? He couldn't see tithing, walk in the light of what he saw. I say other things on occasion. But I also say, a person who has seen the light of tithing, seen what the Scripture says, the tithe is the Lord's. That didn't change. The tithe is the Lord's. That never ever changed. You know what changed? We, into whose hands the tithe first comes as a trustee, have also become the Lord's, not by creative prior right, but by blood-bought redemption. There isn't something lessened. The tithe didn't cease to be the Lord's. We also, bought by His shed blood, became the Lord's. Nothing lessened. Rather, the 100% purchased person became the joyous trustee, administering under God's authority the Lord's tithe. So axiomatic, that's why I say, you can't, once you know this truth, be a non-tither and be a Christian. Well, that's pretty tough medicine, and people don't want to tithe, so they want to find a place where a sold-out, compromising, self-anointed, crafty user of Scripture will say, oh, welcome to our midst, we need you. You say, what's that got to do with the speech? Well, I just picked the most difficult area of acceptance before I get down to the easy ones. This is the Lord's house. Now, you're His guest. I'm His steward, His under-shepherd of this house. They taught stupid, ill-mannered, sow's ears, newsmen and newswomen of this country how to act before they could come into the presence of certain foreign dignitaries. You think if you're invited to the wedding of a prince of the house that rules England, you'll quibble over where you sit or wait at the door saying, I know if I wait here I'll get to sit in this area and I don't want to sit in the other area. How long do you think you'd be allowed to come to that wedding? And the pain that I have as a pastor and the pain that carries me through all the unhappy moments of my life. There's not much else that makes me unhappy save this. Is that pain of being able to see the implications that undergird a fool's statement or foolish action. What it tells me when people wait outside because they want to pick their seat is in some blind moment of stupidity you've forgotten whose house you're coming to and what a privilege it is to be here and who it is that determines under God what goes on in here. And I suddenly have a congregation of loutish, ill-mannered, ungodly, non-spirit conscious people who have abused the freedom that I preach. I had to deal with a guy not too long ago. Who's none but a whoremonger. He's got gonads where he should have brains. And it happened to catch me at a time when I decided I'd lay into his mouthing of the preaching that I do, namely God's grace and the fact that I police nobody's behavior. Don't tell you what you have to do or not do to come to this church. But don't go twisting my doctrines around to become support for a non-spirit-filled life. I want to tell my congregation something so you've got it clear. I have more respect for what comes out of my dog on my yard than I have for any man that sees every woman that he looks at as an object of his gonads. And usually those kind of guys are men that if I were a woman, I'd rather shoot myself than be with. You ever notice that? You say, what's this got to do with where I sit? Just wait. Don't you guys move a muscle. Do what you want. I'm not your policeman. I preach that only those the Spirit draws are going to be saved. That He elects them. Some have it and some don't. But don't go twisting what I teach. Turn me down just a hair. I teach grace, but I teach grace is power. Grace that is freely given as the substance of God's life that is placed in us for works of faith. And I have told you, look out. You practice faith, and God will change you. Haven't I? So don't talk to me about grace as forgiveness and as covering and as freely given unless you are prepared to talk about grace as power that brings the mind of Christ. I walk this tightrope when I preach all the time. I know what the fundamentalists and the Puritans got off the track on. They recognize the truth that when God's Spirit comes in a person, it brings forth fruit and change in life is to occur, but they got bogged down in measuring the change. They became modern Pharisees like the old Pharisees. They had a law you couldn't carry a handkerchief in your pocket on the Sabbath. So to get around it, they decided if it was pinned to your pocket or tied as a sash around your waist, then it wasn't a loose handkerchief in your pocket. So they added the burden weight of the pin to make it legal to carry a handkerchief on the Sabbath. God does the changing. I don't write laws for you. When the Bible says the husband or the bishop shall be the husband of one wife, I know what the Greek says. It doesn't say the bishop shall be the husband of the one wife. It says the bishop shall be a one wife kind of man. And I'm telling you, when you go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, He applies that same standard to everybody. When He talks about the heart attitude, if you look with desire, you might as well commit the act. If you hate, you might as well recognize you're as guilty as the one who murders. Don't come around here and take my preaching on grace as though I'm giving license and justification for everything. You say, well, you know, you smoke your cigar. Well, my cigar is light years removed. From the sins that God's book always says God is turned off on. I don't put cigar smoking in the same category with murdering, lying, stealing, adulterating, fornicating with everything that moves. I don't even put my cousin in that category. Never been any man in my church anywhere in all the years of my ministry. Never had to worry about the way I even look at his wife. I've been in enough churches where I can practically read the mind of the pastor sitting on the platform the way he eyes the congregation. We just don't play at church with stupid symptoms. I am preaching the way of faith, which, when genuinely practiced, brings God's Spirit into someone, which said genuine implant of God's life affects the life. But I do recognize there's got to be some cooperation with that Spirit of God, which is why Paul says, put off the old man and put on the new. And some cooperation with God's manner of perfecting His saints, which is bringing them to completion, which is clearly said in His book to be a gift of God. He gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. And I'm one of the few pastors in the modern day full of so much rebellion that takes that charge seriously. I don't interfere with what you do in your home. I preach what I've just said. Well, do you expect a church where people don't adulterate? No, I'm not stupid. There will always be fools in every congregation. Demon-possessed people that sneak in on occasion until I catch them. I just expect that nobody twists my doctrine to rationalize their ill behavior. I tell you, this pastor falls short of what he preaches, but I never twist the message to justify those short fallings. I get up, slap the flesh and the devil in the face with God's Word, and go forward. The difference between the person that is evil and the one who is stumbling around is the evil person twists God's Word to rationalize and cover his evil nature that put Christ on the cross, and which, if given enough time, the ingraft of God's Spirit will replace with a new creation in Christ Jesus. But to use the analogy of ingraftation, drive by an English walnut orchard, you can tell the difference between the black walnut portion and the English walnut. And don't try to tell me that black bark isn't there. But apart from that truth that I seek to deliver in the perfecting of the saints, to come to a unity of the faith, to a knowledge of the perfect man, which is Christ and Him alone, this house of God, I'm in charge of. There are house rules. As we now are making a testimonial of giving $300,000 each week in a commitment before I'll do any teaching, which makes the very act of declaring this testimony of equal importance to the delivery of the funds themselves. And this is not a means to get the money, but rather a means of demonstrating the planting of seed for 14 years in a change of value about God's Word and habit patterns of coordinated therewith. This house of God on Sunday morning is a testimonial. I've told you, you don't have to come here to be a Christian. It is a statement, a testimony we make. And because it is a statement and a testimony, I will not allow it to be cankered with self-seeking, self-serving demonstrations of compromised motive. If this is a testimonial to the value of God's Word in the line of those that walked into the face of lions in the Colosseums in the old Roman days, what kind of pastor would I be if I let somebody get away with, "I won't come unless I can pick the comfortable place I can sit"? Jesus said, when you go to a feast and you're bidden, seek the low room, lest one more honorable than thou show up, and you be asked to leave the high place and go to the low place, that one more honorable than you be given your high place. The four honor is humility. And it's much easier to be taken up than to be brought down. I have an intelligent congregation. At least God has given us that. Try to tell me that the parable of Jesus doesn't apply to self-seeking, blatantly demonstrated, wait for the seat I want to get on the sidewalk before you enter this room. When you agree to come here and we give you a pass, you agree to the terms. You are here to make a statement, not to play the ass. You are here in the spirit that Jesus went to Calvary, not to seek a feather bed. My dad is 84. You try standing up here at 84 and communicating some faith to this congregation before I arrive. And you have insulted a father in Israel. You insulted me, the rest of these people, and you're grabbing us for a seat. And you've insulted God. And you've made a shame of the testimony that we're supposed to be making. This is not a church where you come and pass judgment on the preacher. You don't get in unless we pass judgment on you. It may surprise some of you. I know how to be very nice. And a popularity were my goal, and a crowd with a goal, I know exactly how to act to get it. I stand one day before the shepherd of eternity as his under-shepherd to give account for the souls in this congregation. Not one of you will do that. I must make that account. Whether your pea brain keeps it in front all the time or not, there is no higher honor in this nation than access to this congregation, because this congregation is the only congregation that has a standard laid on it to make this kind of testimony. And by the definition of why we are here, you stand as singular on Sunday morning as when Christ hung between heaven and time and made his statement. For the will of the Father has purchased our redemption. What would some of you do? The invitation came to attend a dinner at the White House, and you found it possible to go. and you knew that the eyes of the nation were on you. Don't tell me there wouldn't be a little sweat on your palms. But the attitude that prevailed this morning is some came to this house to a feast in the presence of the King of Kings. He said, "Where two or three are gathered in my name," and you didn't come in his name. If you did, you'd come trembling. "There am I in the midst." And you quibble over a seat. And there are people that have medical problems. We have provided for them to talk to the ushers. And we make a place for them. I have people with medical problems on the sidewalk this morning. "Well, I ain't never coming again. If I can get out of here, my cheeks stop burning, I ain't never coming back here again." Well, if you know more in tune with eternal things and what your pastor's doing today than that, the sooner you leave, the better. I'm not taking riffraff downtown. If you haven't learned manners in your home, you'll learn it here, or you don't get in here. This is a special place. Red chairs, lousy curtains, stupid gymnasium building, notwithstanding. A hill called Golgotha. And a roughly hewn cross. Became what it was because the Savior was there. And some of you dared come in His presence today without the proper measure of respect. I won't tolerate it. We have difficulty building a church in today's world because I believe God's Word. I believe the children of Israel marched into Canaan's land and obtained the promises of God after God carved them up and crippled them a little bit at Gilgal. And I believe they took Jericho under God's testing because God appeared to Joshua and told him exactly what he was going to do. But he didn't let Joshua even tell the people what they were going to do. People who are going to choose where they're going to sit, how long do you think they'd do what God required at Jericho? You get them up and you make them march in an exact sequence. Nobody picks where they march. And they march around their city and they don't say a word. Joshua said, "You're not to say a word. You march and keep your mouth shut until I tell you to shout." And every day, around that city they went, eating the dust of the wiggle bottom in front of them. By the seventh day, they knew every dimension of them. The person walking in front of them. If they had said one word, there would have been no promised land and no Jericho. And God taught that pretty clearly because the next city they took came after a defeat and much slaying because of one guy's failure to do it God's way. I want you to come here and make a statement. I don't want you to come here and compromise the statement. I've told you a dozen times. The great tragedy is that Patton couldn't slap the senators and the news media that belittled him for slapping that coward. The faithful people who understand what's going on here should not have their dedication compromised by loutishness. Wouldn't it be something if I made everybody in the balcony come down, sit down here on the bleachers, and the bleachers people go up to the balcony this morning? You stop this nonsense. Give the dignity to God's Word that this service demands. Or don't come here at all. If I told you, if the ushers tell you where to sit, that's where you sit. How many have heard me say that? And don't give me any more trouble or stay home. Is that clear enough?
Yes, sir.
I might preach another message. I'm not sure.